Good morning, church family. Really excited for all that's coming up in our church, and I'm excited for Anna Kate and her team to go and serve at Center Point in Maine in a couple of weeks. Next week, I believe it is next Sunday, we're going to be commissioning them and praying over that team and just asking the Lord's favor upon them and to protect them. And God, that the Lord would really work in their heart and lives and work in Center Point as they go and just be a real like concrete blessing to them. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. And I know it may take a second to get there because we don't go to 1 Kings very often, but we're going to be looking at a pretty, what I would consider a pretty famous story from the Old Testament. And while you're there, I love tacos. While you're getting there, I love tacos. I want tacos tonight. And here's the reason I'm saying this. Lauren is kind of primarily the one in charge of the pancake breakfast, the Generations of Grace. And so I just want to put another plug in. And if you don't have plans on October the 4th, ladies, it's going to be potluck style. Sign up for the Generations of Grace. There's going to be like a panel of different kind of generations as well. And the different generations bring different things. And so, ladies, if you haven't signed up for the pancake breakfast yet, I encourage you to do so. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'm sure it will be a lot of fun. I'm not going to be there, but it's going to be great, and I want tacos tonight. And so I'm just putting an additional plug in because of I love tacos. And so, and I love my wife. Both of those things are good. So 1 Kings, that should have allowed you plenty of time to get there. We're going to be looking at a kind of a famous duel in history, honestly. This is kind of like, guys, how many of y'all like the old Westerns kind of style? Like this is like Tombstone. This is literally kind of like Tombstone and that kind of stuff. This is like some of those old Western type of showdowns where it's good versus evil, and it's on this kind of ultimate stage. And in the Old West, people often settled their disputes via a duel, right? And this one of the most famous ones that happened in Tombstone, Arizona in 1881 is now what we call and is known as the gunfight at the OK Corral. The tension had been building for months between kind of these two groups of people and what they stood for. On one side, you had the Earps and Doc Holliday. On the other side, you had the Clantons and McClearys. And one side kind of stood for law and order and justice, while the other side kind of stood for independence and freedom in the West. And kind of these two ideologies come together, and a mix of pride and all of these things come together. And there's just no other way that these gentlemen knew how to solve their issues than to get in a duel, right? A duel to the death. And so we've seen lots of these in those old kind of Western movies and that type of stuff, even about kind of this scene here. But so they get into this agreed upon duel. And when the dust settles, not just literally 30 seconds of gunfire, the question of who stood where kind of was completely settled. In the end, I think three people died and many people were injured. But everyone in Tombstone knew who won that day. So the Earps kind of walked away and were held as heroes by some people in their camp. By others, they were held as murderers. But the courts ultimately didn't charge them with anything. They were absolutely acquitted, which is fascinating. So today we've got ourselves kind of this old-fashioned, old Western duel on our hands in 1 Kings 18. And we find something kind of these two massive, massive kind of ideologies that come against one another. The prophets of Baal versus the prophet Elijah. Baal versus Yahweh in kind of this one massive showdown. So let's look at 1 Kings, and we're going to kind of read the first couple of verses of 1 Kings to kind of set the context, and then we're going to jump ahead to the actual duel itself, because I can more easily just explain for time purposes what happens in between. So let's look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When you get there, say word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So I'm going to kind of fill in some gaps really quick before we jump to the next part. In chapter 17, we see this kind of initial meeting between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab is the king, Jezebel is his queen, and Elijah goes away. Jezebel is kind of known for killing all of these prophets of Yahweh, and Elijah went away and ultimately said there's going to be this massive famine and drought that comes upon the land because of his wickedness, because of Ahab's wickedness. But Elijah himself was preserved by God's miraculous faithfulness. And so he supplies him daily bread. You can read in chapter 17 that he finds this widow of Zarephath, and God works miraculously in different ways in that. And now after 3 years, Elijah is commanded by God to come back on the public scene for this confrontation with Ahab. So it's been a 3-year drought, 3-year famine. Like, this is a really oppressive, difficult time in the land of God. And so Elijah had lived privately, but now he comes back on to the scene. So let's look again now at verse 17. So we'll skip all the way ahead to verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab went, or sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down." This was something that Ahab had done. And coming in, they had kind of cast down all the altars of the Lord. "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Okay, so now we have the complete and full setup of all that is happening. So we have the prophets of Baal versus the prophet of God, both claim to speak on behalf of the one true living God. There's this prediction of a drought that has come through, and this famine has occurred. So Ahab, at the very beginning of this text, sees Elijah and he confronts him and says, oh, welcome back, the one that causes trouble in Israel. And what has essentially what transpired from the first couple of verses of chapter 18 until when we started reading again is there is a guy named Obadiah that works kind of in the king's house, and Elijah was on his way essentially to King Ahab, and Obadiah had been sent to essentially go find him. And at that point they meet, and Obadiah is like, if you say you're going to come meet Ahab, you can't like ghost me. You can't ditch out on me, because if you do, that's going to make me kind of look silly and there's going to be punishment for that. And so Elijah says, I promise I'm coming, meet me here with him, and everything is going to happen today. It's all coming to essentially a head today. And so that's where we pick up in verse 17. Ahab sees him and says, you're the one causing trouble in Israel. And we see that this was a very specific purpose for this drought and famine. And it's because they had walked away from Yahweh. Right? At the highest level, but all of the hearts of the people had also walked away. That's why Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house. He says, this is a spiritual issue. You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and follow the Baals. So why did they choose Mount Carmel? Mount Carmel was a place at one point that, again, there was this altar of the Lord, but that had been torn down. This was now a place, kind of a sacred place, where there was an altar to kind of Baal and Asherah. So you've got 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah that are coming. So it's like 850 to 1. They've got what's called a home field advantage, if you will. Elijah is the road team kind of going into Death Valley at night, and he's trying to win. And so this is basically, and for all intents and purposes, he stacked the deck so completely against him that there would be no other explanation than Yahweh is the true God who meets his people. He's the one that's truly alive. That's why not once, not twice, but three different times Elijah has them soak the wood. So this wouldn't have been spontaneous. This is why, in fact, that in just a moment that we will actually see when he prays, it even tells that there was nothing in the sky, like no cloud in the sky and that kind of stuff. This wasn't some happenstance where lightning just happened to strike. There was so much water, it fills this trench. And they spent hours upon hours, the prophets of Baal, crying out, cutting themselves, doing all the things that one might try to do to manipulate their God, right? It's like, please do something. Also, just as kind of a side note, Baal was supposedly, the reason this was kind of the duel and the way that it was done. Baal was supposed to essentially be the god of lightning as well as, or fire, and then also of rain. And so in just a few moments, we'll see why that's important as well. So all of that is context. Now we get to verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So, all of this is kind of occurring, essentially a battle between who the real God is and who was not. Elijah was the away team, but he ushers this bold, he gives this bold prayer. And as we kind of conclude these 40 days of prayer and just kind of finish up over the next couple of weeks our prayer series, this is a bold prayer. And sometimes we maybe can feel weird asking God for big things for a variety of reasons. And I think this text kind of challenges some of that. Some of you may be in here today and you're like, "Lord, I need you to work in a really powerful, miraculous way." And I want us to take four different parts of this text, four truths that we're going to go over, and just that prayerfully can really impact our prayer lives. And the first one is this about bold prayer. Bold prayer trusts the one who truly is alive and able. Bold prayer only works, I've said this before, and so, and this is not original to me, people say that prayer is powerful. That is partly true. Prayer to anything other than the one and true and real God is not powerful at all. There's nothing about prayer in and of itself. There's nothing about a Hindu prayer that's powerful. Maybe if they're praying to a demon that they're praying to. There's nothing powerful about that. There's nothing powerful about uttering something just into the universe and saying, "Universe, I'm praying that you would work something out for me." There's nothing powerful about that. That's because the power only lies in the one that we are praying to, the one who is truly alive and able. So that's why after hours and hours and hours of prayer, after great sacrifices of making total fools of themselves, dancing and cutting and crying and wailing and all of those kinds of things, that's why Baal doesn't answer, because he's not real. There's no power in that level of prayer. Notice how simple Elijah's prayer is. He speaks to the one true covenant God, and he says, "O God of Israel, our Lord, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are Lord, you are God, and that you are the ones that have turned their hearts back." Bold prayer doesn't do anything unless we're praying to the one and true faithful God. And so why that has to be said? It has to be said because honestly, sometimes we're tempted to try to go after other things, just like the Israelites were. We must remind ourselves that our prayers don't have to be extravagant. They can be very simple, just like Elijah's prayer. Bold prayer doesn't have to be extravagant. It doesn't have to come with wailings and moanings and tears for it to be powerful, because there's nothing in your power or your words themselves that's actually powerful. It's in your heart submitting to the one true God, who is alive, who is able. And so you contrast how short Elijah's prayer is to the length, the hours-long prayer of them and the calmness with which Elijah prayed versus the absurdity of which the prophets of Baal went to. We pray to the one true living God. And so prayer can be simple. It can be authentic. It doesn't have to borrow somebody else's language. You don't have to have kind of just the right posture. Now, if the posture helps you in your heart remind yourself of who you are and who God is, then do it. That's great. But there's nothing about any of those things that ultimately manipulates God into doing what you want him to do. So bold prayer begins with the realization of who the one true God is. The second thing that we see in verse 36 is that bold prayer flows from a surrendered life. It flows from a surrendered life. Notice in verse 36, we've seen that he prays to the one true God of Israel, right? To Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel. But then he says, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. As I kind of thought about this text this week, I thought about the fact how interesting that he would pray this, that he would kind of say this. But I think the reason he says this is in his heart, he knows he is merely a vessel, like his life is surrendered. God was calling him by going to Ahab to put his life in danger, right? Ahab and Jezebel had a history of wiping out people that believed the things that he believed. Now, here's the kind of part of the reason I say that. The people of Israel, when we go back earlier into chapter 18, we see Elijah challenging them on a fact that he says, basically, why are you saddling both sides? He says, you either need to believe in Yahweh or you need to believe and follow Baal. And we're going to see today who you're going to truly believe in, right? And so he prays that God would turn their hearts back. But he essentially says, you have to choose one way. We can't have the world, we can't have the trappings of the world, we can't have the desires of our flesh and be a surrendered servant to God. We can't be worried about self-preservation and be fully surrendered to God. We can't be hiding in our sin and be fully surrendered to God. We see that we must, just as Jesus tells us, he comes on the scene in the New Testament and he says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then Matthew 12, anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters. It comes from a surrendered life. Bold prayer comes from a surrendered life in Christ. Now that's assuming, I know in a congregation as this size, many of you are brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have truly surrendered your life fully to Jesus. But the New Testament tells us a lot of interesting things. It's not that if you're not a believer, God doesn't hear your prayers. God hears and sees all things. But there are certain promises in the New Testament that are very, very particularly given to believers in Christ. And one of them is that when we go to the Lord and we come in prayer and ask God to work and to move, when we usher and give these bold prayers, that we must be hidden in Christ. We must believe in him. And if we do, that he hears us favorably. He promises that he will answer us. Now, sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is maybe no, not in that way. But he always hears us favorably. We always have God's ear. Not to manipulate or anything like that, but because we are his child. And a good father listens to their children's needs. And hears them and out of love desires what is best for them. But he only, those promises are only given to those that truly have surrendered to Jesus. And so a New Testament application is this, is that are you really in Christ? Because bold prayer flows from a surrendered life. And if you are in Christ, are you serving two masters right now? Are the things that really have gripped your heart and not the God of Scripture? We must know and surrender to Christ. The third thing that we see about prayer, about bold prayer, is this, and again, this is in the back end of 36, that bold prayer appeals to and rests on God's promises. It appeals to God's promises and it rests on God's promises. This is why I believe that Elijah specifically references, both for the audience and to us, he specifically shows us which God he's talking to. He says, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Like, Lord, this is the word that you have given me. I'm not making this up, right? Look in verse 36. He basically said, I'm not making this up. That I have done all of these things at your word. You have prompted me this. You have promised certain things, God. Like, you are the one that came to me and said, this is what I should be doing, and that this is how you would respond specifically. He was standing on God's word already. Look back at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So, we haven't seen that part yet. It happens beginning in verse 41, but God's going to do exactly what he says. Now that he has shown he is the one true, faithful God. So all throughout Scripture, we see this pattern. God's servants, anchored by God's promise, praise his word back to him, and then they get to witness God's power. So if you have trouble understanding, like, okay, Lord, how do I know if what I'm praying in this bold prayer is your will? If it's aligning with something that is good for you, man, look for something that God has promised. Pray that. God loves hearing that kind of spoken back to him. We see this just as Abraham received a promise saying, I will make you a great nation. Yet he was childless, but he believed against all hope that there would come a child. And sure enough, it happened. We see Joseph endure betrayal and prison, but the dream that God had given him that he would be the one that protects his brothers and his father comes true in the end. God made him a ruler at just the right time. Moses, backed by a promise that at the burning bush, goes forth and leads his people. He goes to Pharaoh and he doesn't back down. Even when things get hard, he doesn't back down. And what happens? They see the other side of the promised land. David clutches the promise saying, you will be king. And even when Saul is coming after him, and when he's thrown to the front lines of Goliath, he walked in faith, believing that God would deliver him and be faithful to what he said he was going to do. Over and over and over again, God delivers on his promises. And so if you're praying his promises back to him, then you can bet that he's going to answer that prayer. If he promised it, we can pray it, one guy said. What he promises, we pray. Now the question may be, in this point in time of your life, do you know God's promises well enough to know what to pray? And that's something that we can work on and act toward and begin by looking at the promises that you do know. Go to the New Testament. You can Google that mess. Like, there's all kinds of good stuff. Like, I mean, you could literally ChatGPT it. Like, hey, ChatGPT, tell me all of God's faithful promises in the New Testament for believers. Okay, that's pretty great. You don't have to like read the whole New Testament in like one day to know all of his promises. That's a great way to do that. I can make one a day. It's like, hey, I'm going to pray this promise today or this day every week. I'm going to pray this promise. I'm going to come before the Lord with words that he's already promised, and I'm going to be bold about it. I don't have to wax eloquent on it. I don't have to be poetic. I'm just going to pray what he's already said. Because he's the one true God. He loves his people, and he is faithful to what he promises. The final thing that we see is that bold prayer seeks God's glory above their own. God's glory, or bold prayer always seeks God's glory above his own. Look at verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. I love that. Elijah wasn't worried about himself in the places that he served, in his workplace and his family and those kinds of things. He wasn't worried about kind of his own pedigree, his own status. He wasn't padding his own stats. Like, this wasn't about him at all. This is that people would turn back to the Lord in complete confidence. He addresses his prayer to Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham. And it was a prayer that's motivated by God's glory being displayed. This is why over and over and over again, I have to pray the Lord's Prayer. I have to go back and do it. Why? Because it begins by settling our hearts and minds on God above. And it requires us to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. It requires me to think and to say, may your name be made great. Hallowed be your name. May people be in awe of who you are, not of who I am. Lord, let my life not be about me. Maybe in your life, is your life really about kind of what you're building right now? Are your prayers about what you're building and what you want rather than maybe what God would be glorified most in? I was reading a book. This is a kind of a separate thing, but as a pastor, it's one of those things that I have to think about. In praying for revival for our city or for college students, would I be okay praying for that knowing that the church down the street is the one that receives the blessing from it? And not Ridgedale. Knowing that I would get absolutely no credit for it whatsoever, would I be okay with that? There's lots of practical examples like that, even in our own lives. Would you be okay if the Lord did something really cool, but you didn't get a lick of credit for it? I think that's where Elijah was. He had shown that Baal was dead, and now he needed to show that God was the one alive. So look at verse 41 as we close. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing rain. Narrator interjection, there wasn't quite yet. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of the Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself to the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked again and said, nope, there's nothing. He said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. Basically, it's a coming, and it's going to be a gully washer, as we say up in Jeff County. And it's going to be one that you're going to want to get some distance from. So it's going to be crazy. All because he prayed, saw this little cloud size, maybe it looks like a hand. And he says, it's coming. And sure enough, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The Lord revealed himself as the God of rain, which fully puts down and stomps out anything, any credit that Baal could have actually done. He had promised Elijah that it was going to happen, and it happened. The spotlight, when it shines, isn't meant to draw attention to itself. The spotlight, when it shines, is meant to kind of bring out what it shines on. Elijah prayed, Lord, would you be glorified? would they turn back to you? Let it not be about me. If we pray these things, though, this is one final warning as we close. If we pray these things, though, we're entering into a spiritual warfare in which we do have an enemy. And we're entering into a spiritual warfare when you and I, when we enter into, our flesh always kind of likes to aggravate and act up. We actually see Elijah in chapter 19 become incredibly disturbed and despondent to the point of despair, to the point of where he wanted death. So basically in chapter 19, Jezebel's like, all right, I'm going to kill him. He runs away. And just after seeing one of the most visible, crazy displays of God's power and just amazing things, he goes off because he has to go off again. And he cries out to God. And he's like, God, why don't you just kill me now? Like, if we're going to keep doing this. He's basically in great depression and he's afraid and all of these kinds of things. So when you pray these bold prayers and you see a move of God, don't be surprised if Satan tries to follow right back in and come after you. One. And two, don't be surprised if your flesh is quite aggravated at the fact that you're doing and praying godly things rather than feeding the flesh. And I only say that as a word of warning, not saying it to discourage you, but that you can be prepared and you're not surprised, and that you don't take it as if you've done something really wrong, that God has left you or abandoned you. You can look at 1 Kings 19 and know that God had not abandoned him, and that God actually told him, hey, Elijah, just take a nap. Here's some food. It's going to be okay, buddy. It's going to be okay. God will be with us. He's still going to be faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Lord, there are people in here that maybe have felt trepidation and fear in coming to you boldly and asking big things. I pray, God, in their hearts that you would wipe away through your spirit that fear. That they, in looking at Elijah's story, would see that Elijah wasn't in and of himself anything big or well-to-do or famous or anything like that. In fact, he had been kind of isolated and living a private life, not doing anything for the Lord for a really, really long time. And Lord, that may be where some of these people are kind of feel right now. And Lord, if we've seen today that we can rest on your promises. Lord, if we have a surrendered life, we can come before you boldly and cry out and ask God, knowing that you will hear us favorably, knowing that we are your children. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, that this is not something that we can just do in and of ourselves, but we are your children because, Jesus, you have died for us and you have raised again to bring new life into us. And so we thank you, God, for your faithfulness on promises that you also made in the Old Testament. You are a faithful God. We thank you, Jesus, that it is not our own doing in which we come into your presence, but, Lord, it is because of what Jesus has done for us and on our behalf. I pray, God, that if there is anyone in here who is serving two masters in any capacity, Lord, that you would prompt them in their spirit right now to kind of relinquish that thing. And if it's something good, Lord, not that it would be totally taken away from them, but God, maybe it's something where that they learn to put it in right perspective. They give the gift back to the giver. And you are the giver of all good gifts. Lord, for those that are stuck in sin as the Israelites were stuck in sin, God, I pray that today, that in their hearts, there is kind of a miraculous type transformation. And I pray with Elijah, Lord, that they and all who witness this type of transformation, Lord, would know that it is you who've turned our hearts back. We pray boldly, asking God for you to work and to move. We pray for your glory above all things. We pray, Lord, that if that comes from other churches, Lord, that you would rather send revival through them. Lord, so be it. As long, God, as your glory is known, as long as people are coming to know Jesus, I pray that you will use us. God, we are your servants. And so help us to come before you and pray, knowing that you love us and that you are for us. And God, that you're faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.